Okay, well, let's go ahead and get started with our study here in Genesis 19 and open with prayer. Lord and Father, we thank you this evening for this time of study. We thank you for the rain and we thank you for the sunshine. And Father, we thank you for your word. Father, how we'd be lost without it. So Father, I just pray for this time that we have. I thank you for the opportunity to study your word and read these things that you've written down for us so that we might know your love for us as expressed through Jesus Christ. And so, Father, bless this time of study. May we speak things in truth. It's our heart's desire not to speak tradition, but just to speak the truth. It's in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Genesis chapter 19, we left off in verse 5, I believe. Basically, the angels had come into Sodom, and Lot was there. And as we look at the situation with Lot, again, there are things that we're going to speculate about, and there's things that we don't know why it happened or why he did what he did. But in the end, I'll give you my summary of Lot. My summary of Lot is he wasn't a very wise man. And he made some pretty bad decisions. And that as we look at this, again, we can't say for certain why he made some of those decisions. But I think that what we have here is some examples, some pretty important stuff when it comes to Sodom and Gomorrah, as we're getting ready to see here, is I think that it's going to be a warning specifically as it relates to God, his actions when judgment is coming. How you better not look behind, how you better not try and hold on to the past, you better not try and hold on to that which you long for, that your flesh longs for. You better listen to the fact that God is coming and judgment is coming. And you better avoid the evil. And so, and this is one of our big examples in Scripture. Throughout the rest of Scripture, Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment that takes place, is used as an example, whether it's in the Gospels or, you know, as we see fulfilled also in the book of Revelation. And so what we saw here is these two angels who approach Sodom. They come into the town where Lot was one who sat in the gate, and we spent quite a bit of time showing that that meant that he became a judge, he became an elder, he became a prominent person in the sense of authority in the town. And so he gets involved in that city. And these two angels come, and basically he sees them and he tells them, you know, they say that they're going to stay out in the square. He says, no, come on. He pushes them hard to come into his house, and they go ahead and go into his house, and that's where we have left off. Verse 5. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. And so what we saw before this was the two angels were in Lot's house. They have a feast. They end up, you know, in this feast, they're having unleavened bread, which, by the way, if you find that interesting, it's the first time you see mentioned in Scripture unleavened bread. And so, but the people of the city, they come around, they, men, both old and young, and they decide that they want to, well, to be blunt, they want to take and they want to gang rape these two men that they believe are men. That's what they want to do. I mean, I can try and sugarcoat it, but that's exactly what's going on. And so they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are those men which came unto you this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. And we talked about the fact that that is in a sexual way. Verse 6, and Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him. So he goes outside the door, closed the door behind him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. This word wickedly is a different form of wicked that you might see in other parts of Scripture. One of the things that's unfortunate about English is that we don't have very many various words trying to distinguish between certain things. Well, in the Hebrew and in the Greek, you have different words to describe different actions which are similar. This form of wicked, here this Hebrew word, literally means breaking up all that is good. Don't do this thing that breaks up all that is good or that is desirable. It means moral depravity, it means corruptness, and it means lewdness. And so here this thing that they're getting ready to do is this evil, wicked, morally depraved, lewd act. Yes?
What is lewd?
It's basically a word that's trying to describe a nasty, naughty, promiscuous,
sexually dirty
type of thing, yes. So you might say somebody today who does something, you know, a sexual thing, a perverted type of thing, committed a lewd act. Matter of fact, our law, can't say for the state of Florida, but I know in the state of Missouri, it used to use that term when it comes to certain laws. And so it has to do with generally a sexual type of act. So he says, I pray, don't do this wicked thing. And so obviously, whenever it says that they want to know them, it's not, hey, introduce us to your new friends. We're kind of sitting around here chilling at the hangout. We saw a couple of new guys. Hey, do they want to join the Moose Club? No, it's they want to know them in a very wicked, wicked way. Verse 8, behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. In other words, they're virgins. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore they came unto the shadow of my roof. And so, why is it that he would offer up his daughters?
Because he's a coward.
Believe me, I would say that's...
I mean, I know I'm getting a little bit emotional here, but believe me, if I had two daughters, you ain't touching them that way before I, you know, cut your throat if you even thought about them.
Well, yeah, I would agree.
I feel the same way about Abraham.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, Sarah. Huh?
Yeah.
Oh, Sarah. She's my sister.
Yeah, and just allows her to be taken. And not once,
but
twice.
Bothered me.
Yeah, it does. And what you can read about this situation is supposedly, you know, it was a custom that, you know, somebody comes into your house, you're responsible for defending them. And that may be true, but that doesn't mean you need to offer your daughters. And so if you're going to defend these guys, don't offer up your daughters. I can say this, that we don't see any excuse made by God for this action. I think that it was a wrong act on his part. I think that it was, again, another evidence, in my opinion, that Lot wasn't, he's not the example of good decision making. Pretty much every time Lot is mentioned, it's in a negative situation.
Except for Peter.
Right, except for Peter talking about righteous Lot. And so, now, but we'll talk about that later, because I think I certainly have my opinion on why he was righteous. But in essence, his actions are, you know, even regardless of the times, his actions are reprehensible from the beginning of all of the things that he's done. And so he offers up his daughters, and we're getting ready to see some other even quite as, you know, wicked things that are going to take place with his daughters here and later in this chapter. And so, but he does. But notice what it says. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. In other words, this is a statement that's calling attention to the fact that the reason why they came into my roof, in other words, the reason why I pressed them, was to avoid you guys, was to avoid this kind of a thing who happened. And so keep in mind, remember, Sodom and Gomorrah was mentioned as evil and corrupt chapters ago. Verse 9. Let's do verse 9. Verse 9, and they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs to be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with him? And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break down the door. And so what this verse is telling us is that just like we saw that he sat in the gate, that's what this is a reference to. This man who was a stranger who came here to sojourn here, he desires and became a judge. And guess what? We're not only going to do this to those men, but we're going to do even worse to you, Lot. That's what we're being told here.
The men saying we're going to sexually violate you even worse, Lot? Is that what you're saying?
Well, it doesn't say that they're going to sexually violate him even worse. It says that we're going to do worse to you. Maybe that.
But is that, again, in a sexual context?
We don't know. It doesn't say.
Okay.
Worse may have been killing him. I mean, worse may have been in a sexual way.
Yeah.
So it could have been.
To clarify that.
But we do know that it is worse, is what the statement is. And I don't know how much worse it can be. So these men were pretty insistent. They're ready to break down the door. And what we see is these two angels, do they allow Lot's offer of the two daughters to stand? Do they allow these men to come in and break down the door? No, these two angels, they were sent here specifically because of the evil of this city. And let me point out something here. As we consider Sodom and Gomorrah, we consider the sins that different cities have committed in Scripture, we can judge them all day long, but we better be looking in our own cities. We better be quick to realize the evils that are going on in this world. So verse 10, but the men put forth their hands, this men here, this reference to men here are the angels, and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. So the two angels pulled Lot into the house, they rescued him. And verse 11, this is an interesting verse because we get this reference to blindness, which we talked a little bit about in the past couple Sundays. Verse 11, and they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And so whenever we look at Romans and it talks about the blindness of Israel, that's talking about a heart blindness. They've literally been hardened. Their heart has been hardened and blinded by their choices. This is a physical blinding. This is a light that somehow pierces and causes a blindness to these people, so much so that they're looking around and they're weary trying to find the door. The only time this word for blindness is used besides here is in 2 Kings chapter 6. What's interesting about that situation, which turn there because I love that story. Anytime I can mention this one or talk about this, I love this story. It's the story of Elisha and his servant, and Elisha praying that God would open the eyes of his servant so that he would see that they're not alone. And so Elisha is going to pray, starts off praying for his servant that his eyes be open so he can see the angelic host that's around him. But then he ends up praying that these men of Syria who are attacking Judah, that they have their eyes, that they become blinded. Elisha prays for that. Look at 2 Kings chapter 6. Look at verse 18. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 18. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. And just a kind of summary of this chapter, you have this king in Samaria who's trying to destroy Judah. The king in Judah at the time is Jehoram, who is an evil king. He's the son of Jehoshaphat, who was a good king. Well, this king in Syria is trying to destroy Judah, but Elisha warns the king of Judah. And so the king in Syria is like, who here is telling them our secrets? Who's the spy here? And they said, no, there's this man of God named Elisha who's telling them what you're talking about in your bedchamber. Well, you'd think that a smart person would say, well, what's the good of trying to conspire against them then? No, he goes even further. He says, okay, well, you go find out where this Elisha is. You hunt him down and you bring him to me. Well, these are the people who are searching for Elisha. And Elisha has them. And before that, again, his servant is scared. And Elisha's like, don't worry about it. We've got more than they got. And he prays that his servant's eyes be opened and he sees. But then he prays that these men get blinded. And so what is Elisha's trick? It's a very cool trick. He says, oh, the guy that you're looking for, which, remember, is Elisha. Elisha says, he's not here, but I'll take you to him. And so he takes him and he leads him, just like they're feeling, looking around because they're blinded now, just like we see here in the situation in Sodom. Elisha takes them and he brings them to the land of Samaria, and the story goes on. It's a very, very neat, interesting story. And so that's the only other time in Scripture that we see this same word used for blindness. Back to Genesis 19. And so these men are feeling around for the door. They can't find what they're looking for. Verse 12. And the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place? And this is really going to begin to show even further, I think, Lot's failures, not only as a person, but as a husband and as a father. And so basically these angels, they bring in Lot, they blind these men out there, and these men say to Lot, have you anybody else here in the town? Do you have any other daughters? Do you have any other sons-in-law that aren't here with us right now? And you better get them out of this place. Verse 13 says, for we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. So the outcry is great in this city. The evils that are being done, does it make sense to think that, you know, this was the first time they decided to kidnap and take somebody and try to do what they've done to these two men? Of course it doesn't make sense. And so the outcry here is horrible. Turn to the book of Jude. Look at Jude. We'll look at verse 7. Now I want you to notice this verse carefully. Jude verse 7. Again, in reference to the outcry of this of Sodom. Jude verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That's the judgment, and we're going to look at some more reference to that. But the one thing I also want you to take note of that is the cities around them. We think of just Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed, and it wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah that was supposed to be destroyed. So, but this destruction is going to, as we're going to see, it's going to be complete. Most today actually think that Sodom and Gomorrah is under the southern part of the Dead Sea right now. So, Verse 14. And Lot went out, spoke unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Get up out of this place, but the Lord will destroy the city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. If you use a different version, you might say jest. But basically, they looked at it as though that he was joking or talking nonsense. And when the morning arose, then the angels hasted Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. And so, again, what we see here is a couple of things. Is one, Lot's got daughters who are now married in that city. It's obviously not the two daughters that he had offered up. Why? Why is that? Well, because the two daughters he offered up had never been with a man, right? They were virgins. So he went, he left where his place, and he went to where his daughters were and his sons-in-law, and he tries to convince them, and they don't take him serious. They consider him either joking or jesting, but in the end, they don't take him serious. And so what does Lot do? He ends up lingering there, as verse 16 says. He lingers there. You know, and I guess, you know, again, we can speculate why he would linger there. But the fact of the matter is he was told to get out of Dodge. The judgment's coming. Yeah.
Didn't he go to some caves or live in a cave for a while after that with his daughters or something? And they,
He will later. He's going to leave and go to Zoar. He's going to ask to go to Zoar and then get scared there and go live in a cave.
Okay.
So that
would indicate that there was really no refuge in that area, that all the cities were corrupt, or maybe, I don't know, book of speculation again. But.
Yeah, well, and we're getting a little ahead of ourselves, but one of my questions is, if he got scared in Zoar, why did he go to a cave? Why didn't he go to Hebron where Abraham was? Hmm. He knew that Abraham was alive. Why would he go there? Remember, why did he even leave Abraham? He left Abraham because both of their stuff was so great that they couldn't commingle. And so now, at this point, Lot has lost everything. So there's no reason why he can't. But instead of choosing to go to Hebron, where Abraham is, he continues to choose the wrong path.
Yeah.
To me, that's what I see with Lot doing. But yeah, that's where he ends up going, is a cave. And even more things end up...
More weirdness.
Yeah, comes out from that. But see, so what does he do here? He lingers. And as we're getting ready to see here in verse 17, I don't want to give my thoughts on it yet, but let's read it. So basically, the angels grab him by the hand, basically, and have to literally take Lot, his wife, and the daughters out. Verse 17, and it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, Escape for your life. Look not behind you, neither stay in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Now, what's interesting to me here is, remember whenever Lot separated himself from Abraham? Abraham said to him, he says, look out at all the land. Let's separate ourselves. Let's not be mad at each other. We're kin. We're family. He says, look out all the land. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And what does it say Scripture says? It says that Lot looked out at the plain, and that's where he wanted to go. Notice what it says here about the plain, and it's not going to be the last mention of it, too. He says, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Again, you go back to Genesis 13:11, and that's exactly the area in which Lot said, hey, that's where I want to go. And so to me, the fact that he desires to go to this place, that's the area that Lot chose. Again, another one of his bad choices. And so, as we look at all of these things that he's done here, what are the lessons for us? And I think it's important to realize there are a lot of lessons that we can take from this situation. And I think that we should stop and we should consider what those lessons are. Should you raise your family in Sodom? ought to be one of those questions. I mean, but literally, I mean, you know, do we want to raise our family around evil? I don't.
No.
No, because, I mean, is anything good?
Unless you can get elected.
Huh?
Unless you can get elected.
Unless you can get elected, yeah.
Be the, whatever he is, I'm capable.
Yeah, the judge and, yeah. And so unless you can have prestige and all that kind of stuff, you know, maybe that's where his flocks and his men went. Maybe he ended up bribing his way to get into the top. I don't know what he did. But I know this, he looked out over the plain and he desired that plain and he goes there. He knew the area was evil before him and he chose it and he goes there. And so should we raise our families? Well, here's another question. So he, when he gets the warning, he goes and tries to warn his daughters, and he had allowed his daughters to marry people of that area. And it, what's the lesson here for us? Do you think, fathers, we ought to be involved in saying, no, you're not going to date that guy? I can tell you right now, I didn't have to worry about that. I was blessed by God. Thank you. My daughter was fantastic and couldn't have been more perfect of wanting to sit under the umbrella of my protection, of me saying that, you know, there's going to be a standard that's going to be met before any man takes my daughter's hand. And so, fathers, we have to do that. Lot apparently didn't do that. So what does he do? He goes to and he warns his sons-in-law, and they shrug him off as not very serious. That ends up costing Lot the lives of two of his daughters. Two of his daughters' lives as a result of that. And so,
his daughters died.
Two of them did.
The ones that were offered up?
No, remember I just got done saying a minute ago, they were virgins, so they weren't married ones. So these are two other ones.
Mm. So he had four daughters.
At least, yeah. He may have, all we're told is what we're told, but the fact that...
So two daughters that were the virgins that he was willing to offer up, they, Lot, and his wife ultimately looked back and became the pillar of salt. All four of them left with the two angels out of the city, but the other two daughters perished in the city because they got involved with people in that city?
And because Lot, again, one, chooses to raise his family in a place he looked, again, at the very beginning when he stood there with Abraham. You had this area in which was given to God, or given by God, and instead of saying in this land in which God had given, he decides and he looks towards sin, he looks towards evil, and that's where he goes. That's what he decides to do. Again, not a very
smart move.
And it's also, again, we have a contrast. As bad as some of the decisions that Abraham made, like George rightly points out with his Sarah, most of the time, though, Abraham ends up making right decisions. Whenever Abraham, you know, left and it was time for, he finished them, he went right back to the land in which God had given to him, in Hebron. And so we have this contrast of decisions. Lot chooses to go towards sin. He seeks that area and he goes towards sin. He goes towards evil. He marries his daughters off to men from there, and that's exactly the opposite of what Abraham does. Do you remember what Abraham did when it came to finding a wife for Isaac? Well, you can read Genesis chapter 24. We won't go there. But it's really close. Let's just read it. Look at what Abraham does. Genesis 24, look at verse 1. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had had. In other words, he was a steward. As we're going over stewardship on Sundays, this guy was his steward. Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you will go into my country, into my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Here we have an example of Abraham who's very involved in making sure that Isaac has the right wife. And what ends up happening? What do we see? we see that that servant does go back to the land, and he does he say, you know, I think that she's pretty. Is that how the servant finds the wife for Isaac?
No.
No. The servant prays to God and said, you pick the wife, and you show me the right one. Well, I can tell you, God's not going to perform this miraculous way to, you know, if you're praying for who's the right person for my daughter, but you have God's instructions right here as a father on who is the right kind of person for your daughter, and what kind of person you as a young man need to be to deserve that woman's hand. I mean, is precious, a precious thing is a good wife. Amen, George? A precious, precious thing is a good, godly wife. And we are told what to look for. It doesn't appear to me, when I look at the story of Lot, that Lot is ever looking for the right things in something. And so, to me, that's the stories as we're seeing through here. And these are, again, some of the things that we need to take upon ourselves as we consider how we can apply these to our lives. And I think there are things that we would do well to apply. All right, verse, where do we leave off? Genesis 19. Verse 18, or verse 17, they left. And verse 18, and Lot said to them, oh, not so, my Lord. Now remember, what it was that there's going to be this this destruction of the area. But what is Lot's behold? Not so, my Lord. Is it, hey, don't destroy Sodom. My daughters are in there. No, his concern is where he gets to go to. He wants to, the Lord, or the angels here are sending him to the mountains, and he begins to barter with them and say, hey, wait a minute, there's a town right down the street. How about I go there? So that's where his mindset apparently is. He says, verse 19, behold now, thy servant hath found grace in your sight, and you have magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. You know, and as I was preparing for this study, and those words struck out to me. I can't go to the mountain lest some evil take me. Well, Lot, what do you think happened whenever you went to Sodom? Did evil take you? You just are getting ready to lose two of your daughters. You're getting ready to lose two of your son-in-law. He doesn't know it yet, but he's going to end up losing his wife. Did evil take him when he decided to walk towards evil? And here's a great thing. People talk about alcoholism. I have no doubt in disagreement that alcoholism can be a sickness. But it starts by doing what? Choosing to walk down the path of sin. Mm-hmm. It starts by going in that direction. Just like Lot started going in that direction, you start walking towards evil, and evil things are going to happen. It's kind of a natural thing that's going to happen. And so whenever he's talking about this evil that's going to overtake him, you might have been concerned about that, Lot, before you started to head down to Sodom. That's kind of what I would say. In my opinion, I don't see very much wisdom coming from Lot. And yes, we're going to talk about the righteousness in which he's called by Peter. And so I really don't think that that's really an attribute on him, but we'll get there. Let's see. So behold now this city, verse 20, behold now this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape there. Is it not a little one, and my soul shall live? Verse 21, and he said unto him, this is the angel, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing, that I will not overthrow this city for which thou hast spoken. Keep in mind, what we're seeing here is Lot is choosing another evil city. Lot isn't like, you know what, this isn't working out. Hey, can I just go back to Abraham? Can I go dwell with him? It's just me, my wife, and my daughters. You know what? I know Abraham will take me back. No. What does he do? This place that he's going to go to is another evil city, as we're getting ready to look at, is a place in which would have been destroyed if it wasn't for Lot going there. It was one of those cities that was going to be destroyed. Zoar would have been destroyed if it wasn't for Lot going there. Remember when we read in Jude 7, and I pointed out to you that it wasn't just the example of Sodom, but also the cities that were around it? That would be Zoar. That would be the place that now that he wants to go to. How dim-witted, I guess, can you be there? But he, it's what he does. Verse 22, the angel says that, okay, that's fine. I won't destroy that city. Verse 22, haste thee, escape, for I cannot do anything till you become there. Therefore, the name of that city was called Zoar. And so if you remember right, we were talking on, not this past Sunday, but I think the Sunday before, that if we see a picture here, that the judgment that's going to come down on Sodom is mentioned as an example, also the judgment that's going to happen during the tribulation period. And so I point out the fact that, notice what it says here. It doesn't say hurry up, otherwise you're going to get caught up. It says hurry up because I can't do it until you're gone. Much like the body of Christ, we need to understand that the judgment that's going to, God's wrath, is not going to pour out on this earth until who's gone? The body of Christ. Everybody, I shouldn't say everybody, let me be more specific with my words. So many people are concerned when they look around and they see that, one, that these earthquakes, these floods, all of these things are God's wrath on mankind. God is not pouring out anything but grace right now. God has withheld his wrath until the tribulation period. There is no wrath by God being poured out today. And the other thing is those who are worried that because of the sake of, you know, abortion, because of the sake of homosexuality, because of all these things, that God is going to judge the world or the United States. Well, that will be true, but it ain't going to happen until after the body of Christ is gone. Just like we see here, Sodom and Gomorrah was not going to be receive the wrath and the judgment of God until Lot was safely to where he needed to be. And this world is not going to see the judgment or the wrath of God until we, the body of Christ, are safely where we need to be. So, any comments or anything before I move on?
Lot's... you know, because we've been talking about why God saved Lot. Is it because of his connection, with Abraham, his brotherhood with Abraham?
I believe it was. Yeah. I believe that whenever we see in 2 Peter that righteous Lot, let me ask you a question. Are you declared righteous today? No, we are. We're declared righteous.
You are. Christ.
We're declared righteous. Is it because of our actions?
No.
It's because of our relationship to Christ, right? Mm-hmm. And so I would tell you that Lot's righteousness, in my opinion, the Bible doesn't say this, and so let me be clear about this. This is my opinion. I believe that Abraham, or Lot's righteousness, has to do with Abraham. And so, again, we'll get to that here a little bit more in detail.
That's the parallel I thought.
Yeah, and to me, I think that what we see here is Lot, get out of here. You're going to be saved, not because of you deserve it, but because of Abraham. And so I can't judge this place until you're safely out of here.
Well, in fact, he was very far from deserving it, as we pointed out.
Yeah. And of course, none of us are. But Lot, I mean, you look at his decisions. And show me one that's actually been what we would call godly. mean, again, we can point out some that are horrendous by Abraham. We can point some out. But then we can also see many that are very, very good, very righteous, very selfless, all of these types of things. I mean, there's going to be a lot that, there's a huge difference, there's a huge contrast between the two in the decision making. So yeah, I think that the righteousness of Lot is more because of his association with Abraham. So, all right, where do we leave off here? Verse 22, they're basically told to leave, do it quickly, and they head to the city. Instead of going to the place in which these angels told them to go, or going back to Abraham, he decides, hey, there's this city down here, let me go down there. Verse 23, the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Verse 25, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain. Again, here we have this reference. It's not just Sodom, it's not just Gomorrah, it's these other cities in the plain, this place where Lot wanted to go. And all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. That's a pretty descriptive sentence or verse that we have. They're describing that all the people and everything that grew on the ground was destroyed by this brimstone that came out of heaven. Brimstone literally meaning burning sulfur. Turn to Revelation 19. Guess what else is referred to as brimstone? Lake of Fire. Revelation 19, verse 20. Keep in mind, in the book of Revelation, the beast is the Antichrist, the dragon is Satan, and here we're seeing the beast who's going to be taken and turned and thrown into the lake of fire, and then the dragon, which is Satan, will end up being thrown in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. But look here at verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Do you think there's supposed to be a relationship between the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment that's going to have on mankind with the lake of fire? Most certainly the answer is yes. Flip over to chapter 21, verse 8. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so the eventual judgment of mankind is going to be the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. It's a burning action. And so here it gets destroyed. In 2 Peter, go to 2 Peter, we see that reference there. It tells us, that's a different verse, but here we see this description on the effects of this judgment. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 6. 2 Peter 2:6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. And ashes is a reference to the fact that it burned. It burned from the brimstone that came down from the heavens. Actually, when the description is talked about in Genesis, it's referred to in the plural. And so it was turned into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. And so we see that Sodom and Gomorrah was an example that took place. And you can go to look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah's got a description on this. Jeremiah 49, verse 18. Here Jeremiah compares Edom's fate to Sodom's, meaning none will dwell there. That's the result of what happened. You know, liberalism, liberal theology, and non-believers, they want to take the Bible and they want to look at it and the lens is it not being written by the Word of God? Well, when God's Word says that something was utterly destroyed, it's not that, you know, some people got sick. They're not exaggerating. The writers of Scripture is not exaggerating here. Jeremiah 49, look at verse 18. We'll start in 17. Here's the prediction on Edom. Also Edom shall be a desolation. Everyone that goes by it shall be astonished and shall hiss at all the plagues thereof, as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof. Here we see another reference. Saith the Lord, no man shall abide there, neither shall a son of man dwell in it. That's a prophecy of Edom, to, in other words, to meet the same fate that did happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. No man's going to live there. People are going to walk by and they're going to see the destruction that took place. And again, it wasn't just Sodom, it was Gomorrah, and it also would have been Zoar, the place in which Lot decided he wanted to take his two daughters to. Instead of going somewhere good, he decides to take them to another place that would have been destroyed for its evil, except for God's remembering Abraham. And that's what it's going to say. God remembered Abraham and saved Lot. So that gets to the point of me talking about, I think that the righteousness that is attributed to Lot is on behalf of Abraham. So, all right, where do we leave off? 26. Here we get the pillar of salt. We get the infamous Lot's wife. And how is this possible? That doesn't make any sense. Science proves that this isn't right. I've been reading a book. And if anybody ever wants to borrow it, it's about Lot's wife and the science of physics is the name of the book. And it goes over the science of physics of Lot's wife being turned into a pillar of salt. It's fascinating write-up by this man who did a phenomenal job. And so, yes, it's very much possible for what happened to Lot's wife. And so, verse 26, but his wife looked back. What were they told not to do?
Not look back.
Verse 17, read it again. And it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad, and he said, the angel said, escape for your life, look not behind you, neither stay thou in the plain, escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. Now we see that she decides to look back. And there's a lot of confusion, I think, Well, there's always confusion, I think, in the scriptures here. But here we see she looks back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. There's not much mentioned here about Lot's wife. It's quite interesting. There's no drama involved. It's just that they leave. Lot's wife turns around. Boom, she's turned into a pillar of salt. There's no drama. It's just direct and straight to the point. And I think some misunderstand and misapply this, and they want to apply this to Christians. And I would suggest you don't, because I don't think that the example here of Lot or Sodom and Gomorrah has anything to do with how, you know, God is going to deal with you if you, as a Christian, choose evil. That's not what this is about. I think this is a warning to unbelievers. This is a warning about the judgment that's going to come for unbelievers. And so people will use Luke chapter 9 and try to apply this to believers, but I don't think so. But if you turn to Luke 17.
That's an interesting distinction.
What do you mean?
That it was for unbelievers as opposed to believers.
Yeah, I think so. And I think that it has to do with, because we know that, and when I say believers, I'm talking about believers in this day of grace, because we're judged at the cross. We're saved, we're eternally secure. There is nothing that I can do that can remove the love of God from me. There's nothing I can do that can take away my salvation or take away the spiritual blessings or my citizenship in heaven. There's nothing that can do that. But what we do see in Luke chapter 17, this situation with Lot's wife is brought up when the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about his second coming. Well, when does the second coming happen? Well, it comes at the end of the tribulation. And what is a tribulation? It's God's wrath and judgment upon the earth. And here what we see is Jesus warning people about these events that are going to take place. And he tells them, don't be like Lot's wife. Don't be looking back. Look at Luke 17, verse 29. And so before I say, continue on, so keep in mind, believers today, they're not going to the tribulation. That's why I say that what's going, the example in Genesis 19 isn't for us to, and let me clarify, there are those that when they want to apply it today, they say, see, you're saved. You know, as you're walking in your life, don't look behind you, always look forward. Well, that may be a good principle, and you may find good scriptures to point to, but this example in the scriptures, that God specifically did it and wrote it down, it is a warning about the judgment to come. And guess what? You've already been excused from that judgment. You cannot have that judgment. God is not going to, just like God couldn't judge Sodom because Lot was there, God cannot judge you because you are in Christ Jesus.
I thought it was about... Sorry.
Go ahead. At the same time. Okay. I was just going to say that he cannot go back on his word.
Correct.
Ever.
Nope. He certainly can't. And we know that we're saved eternally. So, yeah.
I thought it was about obedience. So I misunderstood that. See it.
Well, it is about obedience, but it's who's the audience for. Right. So I think it is about obedience.
Well, but I related it to the story of, I think his name is Uzzah, the mm-hmm. guy who tried to stabilize the ark coming out of the Nebuchadnezzar. Like
yep. yep. And he struck him down dead.
And
yeah.
touched it.
And died, yeah.
When he was trying to do something good, and I would assume he was a believer, obviously, because right. he was part of the Levite clan or tribe that what
sure.
marshaled all those sorts of things, particularly the Ark of the Covenant, and then for him to touch it and then to die instantly when, I guess in his mind, he was trying to do something good, right?
Wait, why was he trying to touch it?
He was trying to touch the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody could, only those who were allowed to touch the Ark of the Covenant were allowed to touch the Ark of the Covenant.
I think he was trying to stabilize it mm-hmm. because it looked as though it was going to fall.
Right. And it's kind of like, you know, only the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies, otherwise that you were going to be stricken. And so I do think it's about obedience. And I do think that, again, there's distinctions between our situation and the situation with Israel. But I think the specific situation here is you better be obedient about what's going to happen in the judgment. Because the fact of the matter is remember throughout the tribulation period, there's even at the very end there, there is that one last time, and when God sends an angel flying from city to city with the everlasting gospels, telling them, fear God, because why? It was the oppression was great, and people were tempted to take the mark of the beast, and it was, fear God, be obedient. You've been warned, be obedient. Lot's wife, you've been warned, get out of here. And what is it the Lord Jesus says here in Luke 17? This is very, very interesting. Luke 17, verse 29. Here again, he's warning them concerning the tribulation period. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. See, the warning is that, remember, God has given the word of God. God has given the prophecy of the in the Old Testament. He's given the prophecy in the book of Revelation. And so the Jews who are here, anybody will be able to open the tribulation period and say, this is exactly what's going on. Because they're going to see the false Messiah go into the temple and do these things. And so they'll be able to count it down. And the Word of God gives specific instructions. When you see this happen, flee to the mountains. Don't look back. Remember Lot's wife. Why? Because the judgment is coming. And the judgment is going to be rained out. The protection of God was going to be for those who were obedient in tribulation and who left Jerusalem, left Israel, and they went to the mountains to flee. But yet, those who don't are being told, you better not turn around, you better not look back, you better not try and grab something, you better not, Lot's wife, turn around and remember the great times that you had in Sodom, the great friends that you had. You better not sit there and long for that again. You need to get out of Dodge. That's the warning.
No pun intended, to get the hell out of Dodge.
Yeah.
No, seriously.
Or would it not get the hell out of Dodge, get the Dodge out of hell? Mm-hmm. I guess it's probably more...
But seriously, it's going to be a pretty picture.
And that, to me, is really what's going on here. This is why that she was turned into a pillar of salt. And how does she get turned into a pillar of salt? Quickly, we've got about a minute left, and then we'll take questions. People doubt God's word all the time. And then something might happen in the world, and what happens? The world sees the Bible was right after all. And so, anybody heard of Mount Vesuvius?
Oh, yeah.
What did they find not that long ago, 150, 200 years, how long it's been, when they started to dig up and they found Pompeii? What did they find?
The Dead Sea Scrolls?
No. They found the people had literally been encased and locked inside of that volcanic ash, and they were literally, once they started to take it away, you could see the shape of the woman who was laying there holding on to her child. You could see the shape of the person who was asleep when it happened and fell asleep during it. What happened? They end up getting encased in the body with inside them, basically just goes and turns away. And so, yes, it most certainly happened in the sense of Mount Vesuvius and Pompeii, and I think this is what is very much a realistic situation of what can be an explanation of what happened with Lot's wife. Yes?
Was this in the Bible, Mount Pompeii, or Pompeii and Mount Vesuvius?
No. Mount Vesuvius happened in what, 79, I think, AD. So, yeah.
There was a movie about that.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. But basically, we've seen people, archaeologists and scientists have dug up the people who the person was literally turned into this ash. And so if it can happen in that sense, it certainly could happen in this sense, especially if it was God's judgment that was taking place.
They look like they're petrified.
In Pompeii, yeah, mm-hmm. Certainly. I've got a movie on that, so. What'd you start to say?
Well, there's just that comparison, yes. They could turn to ash, you know, and yeah, I mean, it would make sense that the person could turn into a pillar of salt people.
And if anybody wants to borrow the book, like I said, I'm not doing justice to this scientifically. I didn't have a lot of time, and I don't have the smarts that it takes. But the book, like I said, I've been reading, Lot's Wife and the Science of Physics, talks about, you know, this question of, oh, can this really happen? Yes. Yes, it can. So, all right. Any questions or comments? Yeah, sir.
I found a video on YouTube where this explorer, his last name is Wyatt.
Oh, okay, yeah.
Found Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's these...
Ron White, I think.
That's it.
Yeah.
And there's little nuggets of sulfur embedded in these geometric shapes out in, like, not too far out of the desert, right off of the road.
Yeah.
And there's sphinx there, too, and all of them are just layers of ash.
Isn't it interesting?
Yeah.
And if it's the same one, I saw one that somebody did, and it may have been his or maybe somebody else, they took one of those, you know, nuggets or whatever, and they literally lit it on fire.
Mm-hmm.
They took a match or a lighter to it, and it began to psh. So, yeah. Yeah, it's having been in that area before, I can tell you it is obvious that something happened.
Yeah.
It has something monstrous took place in that vicinity.
What I liked about the video is it gave me a foundation of healthy fear.
Yeah.
I'm just terrified that gendered life in perspective.
It does.
How blessed you are to be born in the image of Christ.
Yes. And it's so true. And we'll be talking, we've been really talking about the bad things here tonight. Next week, we'll be talking about some of the fantastic and great things, the non-judgment things, the love of God. And as I was studying for this, the song that popped into my mind is, as you get a little further in these verses, was that song, "The love of God is greater far." I can't remember the rest of the words that basically that pen or scrolls could ever tell or whatever it is. I forgot off the top of my head. But that's what we're getting ready to see, what's going to really take place. The awesomeness of God and the long suffering of God. People mistake this long suffering as there is no God. And it's no different. We see that today. Peter was dealing with it, and that's what Peter is dealing with in 2 Peter. Whenever people are questioning the return of God. And what do you guys think was one of the major driving forces, likely, in the life of Israel whenever they would have these miraculous events take place, like the Red Sea crossing and Sinai, and then 100 years later, they're in idolatry. What do you think happened?
They stopped believing.
Yeah, the new generation comes along, and they haven't seen anything, and they're like, yeah, our parents are just, you know, yeah. And so they don't see it, and they don't respect it, and they don't understand it. And so, but the time is coming. I think Sarah hit the nail right on the head that, you know, how appreciative we need to be that we live in this day of grace. Because I can tell you right now, that God who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, we are not going to want to be here during the tribulation. Because remember, multiple times, one third of the earth is destroyed. Can you imagine? I mean, we have today, when we have tsunamis, and it's monstrous, half a million people dying. Well, what's one third of 7 billion people? Two different times in the book of Revelations, you get one third destroyed.
2.5 billion
people, right? And so we better listen to what the Bible says and listen to the warnings of God. So, great points here.
Actually, maybe 2.7. It's in that ballpark.
Next week, I want the exact number.
I was going to say there was another warning in Psalms about Israel, but my people would not listen to me. Mm. Psalm 80. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts,
yep,
to follow their own devices.
Yep.
How we got to that one was because I was thinking of the one that is one of my most feared verses is in Romans 1. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies,
yep,
with one another. He just gave them over.
Yep. And that's the setting aside. Yeah. Romans 1 is talking about, really, I believe, the Tower of Babel, setting aside of the world. Then you have the calling of Abraham, and so he begins to work with a nation. And then Romans 11, Paul is talking about how Israel was set aside. Why? So that he got mercy upon all. And so you had the Gentiles set aside, and Israel worked with. Then you have Israel included in the unbelief with the Gentiles. They were, considered into the reprobate mind that Scripture talks about. And so then we have God now working through the body of Christ. So,
and then in Proverbs about the fear of the Lord, right, is the beginning of wisdom,
mm-hmm,
and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And then also in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then Psalms, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
A good understanding have all those who do his commandments, his praise endures forever.
And so, isn't that interesting? Where do you begin? Well, you begin by understanding there is a God who's all-powerful.
Right.
You begin with that. And understanding that, okay, that means that he's in charge. He determines. I don't get to tell him that's not fair.
Right.
It doesn't work that way. And so, yeah, the beginning of wisdom is starting with the fear of the Lord, that reverence.
That's how I came to it. fear in him.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't now because I know why his son, you know, came and I'm saved by grace, but that's the way I was brought up.
Yeah.
Just fearing the Lord. At least I got that, you know.
Sure.
Doesn't yeah. Paul mention knowing the fear of the Lord?
We persuade men, yeah. That's in Timothy. Yeah. Or Timothy, Timothy, I think. First Timothy. But yeah, I hate when my mind does that to me. But yeah, he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So that's exactly, in other words, we know what's going to happen. We better persuade them. So, all right, good conversation. We'll pick up here in Genesis 19 next week.